those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed,
"This man is the divine power. Man is the great power."
They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic.
But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw.
When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered,
"May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin."
Then Simon answered,
"Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me."
When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Well, we are studying the book of Acts, and that was Acts 8, 4 through 25. That was from the NIV version. I'll be basing my comments, and the scripture up on the screen will be from the ESV version. But I like the video enough. I think it gives it a little bit of a different perspective for the church service rather than just me reading it. So I like to share it. But the title for this morning's sermon is "You Have Been Warned." And it's kind of interesting because I can think this could apply to many of the sermons we've gone through, many of the scripture passages we've gone through over the past few weeks, because we've been told we would be persecuted. We've been told that people would mock the gospel. We've been told that there would be animosity towards the gospel and ministers of the gospel and people that believe the gospel. And In case you didn't necessarily believe that message, all you had to do was watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics this past week, right? And you see the Last Supper there by Da Vinci mocked, and Jesus and disciples displayed as drag queens. I mean, come on. I mean, this is the world we are living in right now. So we've been warned. And another thing I think the Bible continually warns us about is the issue of false teachers, false teaching, false ministries. And that's where we're going to kind of end up this morning as we go through the passage. So let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he saved us through his sacrificial death on the cross. I pray, Lord, that we will not only understand that this morning, but understand the various messages your word is teaching to us, including the message that your word is paramount and the teachers of it need to be true and faithful. Help us, Lord, to discern what is true and faithful in our own lives. Help me, Lord, to proclaim what is true and faithful this morning. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first I want to ask, who is Philip? Because, you know, he has a history. There's a context to Philip here because he was mentioned earlier. And we know that Philip is a recognized servant. Going back to Acts 6, 2 through 5, the apostles were having trouble because there were some widows that weren't being tended to properly, and they didn't feel like they had the time to take care of that because they were committing themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. So they were looking for help. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, and we looked at Stephen for several weeks because Stephen is the first martyr in the book of Acts, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at Philip. And Philip is a neat story and very appropriate to have at this juncture, because Philip is kind of a precursor of Paul. If we look at this map, the southern journey there on the map displays what we'll be talking about next week. It's the northern journey that I'm interested in now, because that's the part that is covered by our scripture. Because Philip, like so many of the disciples, left Jerusalem after Stephen's death because of persecution. So Philip ends up going into Samaria. And, you know, Samaria is not some place that the Jewish people normally go. And as he goes, as he runs away from Jerusalem, if you will, escapes Jerusalem might be a better way of putting it, he preaches and teaches and performs miracles. And the Samaritans believe as a result of Philip's ministry and testimony. Going back to Acts 8, verses 5 through 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Going forward to Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here we have Philip escaping Jerusalem, escaping the persecution, but while he's going, he's living out his faith, which is so appropriate. That's what a man of conviction would do. And in addition to that, he has been deputized by the apostles, if you will, and he's able to perform some miracles. And note these miracles. Right? Casting out demons, many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, when we find Jesus healing the lame or the paralyzed, or even when they're mentioned in the book of Acts quite frequently, you have a time period connected to that. And it's not just, oh, someone fell and hurt their back last week and all of a sudden they were healed. It's like they were paralyzed or lame or blind, whatever it is, for years and years and years. And the people around them recognize that they have been this way for years. So we're talking about significant healings. Now, the reason I mention that is because there are many out in the world today that want to claim to do healings. One of the probably most infamous healings is they sit you down, you've got one leg longer than the other, so they make the shortened leg come out and match the longer leg. And they say you've been healed. Now your back problems are fixed. Well, the problem with that is, although many people look at that and think it's amazing, those that have been involved in these various ministries come out later and say it's a trick. And they show you how it can be done. And it's done with just a manipulation and rotation of the leg and this, that, and the other. So there are things that are done by charlatans that could have been done by Simon the magician here to make people think, oh, it's amazing. Oh, it's wonderful. Oh, it's great. And yet it's all fake. This is not fake. This is not fake. And when the Samaritans saw the difference between Simon the magician and Philip, imbued by the Spirit with power, they recognized that what they had been following was wrong. So he does these miracles, but he also preaches the gospel, which is the most important part here. You know, it's fine to draw some noise and attention, but he has to give the truth. He has to tell them whose name he's doing this in. And the whole reason he's doing it, Jesus Christ is the one he's bringing glory to. Jesus Christ is the one he's introducing them to. And he's sharing with them that Jesus died for them, that they had sinned. We have done wrong in God's sight. Because of that wrong, we can't be with God because he is holy and perfect and righteous and he exists in light. And if we do wrong, we exist in darkness. Something has to be done to take away that darkness. Something has to be done to make it possible for us to be with God. And that something is someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for us. He died in our place. We deserve to be punished for our wrongdoing. He was punished for us. And because he was punished for us, when we believe in him, we are saved. When we come to God and said, Lord, I've sinned, I believe in Jesus, please forgive me and make me yours. He says, I will. And that's what happened here with the Samaritans. They were attracted to the miracles, but they heard the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. This is their identification with Jesus Christ. And we also note here, I think, something very true about conversion is that true belief involves change. Let me take you back to Acts 8, 9 through 11 and go over Simon the magician again. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But note in our passage what happens when they encounter the authentic gospel, the true God, the real Savior. They recognize that what Simon offers is a pale imitation, and they turn away from him and they turn to God. And this is what happens. We have Paul reminding the church in Thessalonica of their experience. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10, for they themselves report concerning us and the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here he says, remember, when you were saved, you turned to Jesus, you were saved from wrath, your life changed. You turned away from the idols. You turned away from those things, those false, worthless things, those false, worthless beliefs, those false, worthless actions, and you turn toward God. And, you know, one of the things I do appreciate about the Puritans is what they said, that true repentance, true belief, a true follower of God, you know, when you believe, it affects your mind, your intellect, your emotions, and your will. Your mind, your emotions, and your will. So there's a threefold prong to it. It's not just one or the other. Your entire understanding is changed. And I think that comes close to what we're saying here. True belief involves change. Turning away from something, turning to something, and that has practical effects in your life. And I think we see also that Philip can do a lot, but he's not an apostle. Okay, the apostles were something different, something distinct. I think something for a specific period of time, too. We do recognize that certain abilities were passed on to him. And we discussed this when we went through Acts 6, but I'm going to explain it once again here so we remember this. In Acts 6:6, we read, these seven men were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And it seems that that is the point when their ministry changed from just being full of the Spirit to be able to be doing certain works connected with the Holy Spirit. And many theologians liken this back to what happened with Moses and the men around him in Numbers 11, 16, and 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of Israel, elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So here Moses is having trouble, just like the apostles were. Moses isn't able to do everything, just like the apostles weren't. Moses needed help, just like the apostles did. God says, okay, I want you to gather up some of the elders. We'll put some of the spirit I've given to you on them. They'll be able to do some of the things and the judgments that you've been able to do. And we have the exact same here with the apostles and these seven men. Okay, they have been given the ability to do certain things, but there are still some things unique to the apostles, like we see here. And I think we're reminded of that by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So while they were able to do some mighty works like the apostles were, the apostles have to come and help the Samaritans to receive the Spirit. And I think that helps us to understand that they are unique in authority and power, the apostles were. And I think we understand that somewhat about the power, at least we should, because we see what is happening with them and those they lay their hands on here in Acts and throughout many other parts of the Bible when it talks about these types of things. But they also have a unique authority. And this is even recognized by Paul. Paul, who becomes an apostle himself, when he encounters Jesus Christ and he is converted and he recognizes he's going to have a ministry in Galatians 2:1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Jumping to 2:9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship." Or they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the apostles have power. They are unique in authority. They are recognized in the church. And they come up and Philip could baptize them. Philip could do miracles, but they did something extra, the apostles did. They helped them to receive the Holy Spirit. And oh my gosh, you would not believe the discussions we have about this. Pick up a commentary in Acts. Pick up a theological tome. What does receive the Holy Spirit mean here? Okay, and a lot of it will depend on your perspective and your understanding of the overall Bible. But I do think we have a clue that helps us when we realize that Scripture shows that the Spirit indwells us when we believe. That seems to be what the normal pattern is. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This says, when you believed, you received the Spirit. So some look at this passage then and say, well, okay, what that means is their initial belief wasn't sincere. So there's the question, was their initial belief sincere? Did they not fully believe? Did they believe Jesus was a great person, a great man, a great prophet? Did they not really get it until the apostles came and were able to do this with them? Is that when they truly believed? And you can point back to Jesus Christ's own ministry where he seems to indicate there are some that, although they professed belief, they didn't really get it. John 2:23 through 24. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." That seems to indicate, though they said they believed in his name, they didn't really get it, okay? And many people look at that and think that's what that passage is conveying. So they say, okay, we have the same thing here. Their belief wasn't really sincere yet. I don't believe that's true. I think their belief was sincere. And I think that is evidenced by the change and the turning away from Simon and the turning to God. Some others believe that there is a second blessing that all believers can get. That, yes, their belief was sincere, And we have the Holy Spirit when we believe, but then there's another second blessing of the Holy Spirit. So is this some kind of second blessing? And they point to not only this passage, but say 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here it seems that Paul came, laid hands on Timothy, and there was a spiritual gift received, which could be somewhat related to the passage we're looking at now. That this gift, whatever it was, maybe they were speaking in tongues, other languages, like we see at the beginning of Acts. Maybe there was some other manifestation of the Spirit. Maybe that's exactly what's being talked about here and what Paul is referring to here as well. And this is a second blessing that all should try and have. But once again, I would say, well, we have an apostle doing this again. You know, this isn't Joe Blow off the street. This seems to be significant. And if I understand what an apostle is correctly, when it talks about an apostle in the New Testament, Paul seems to indicate that in addition to the qualities and qualifications that an apostle has, an apostle had to actually have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I saw him as one out of due time, but he saw him. And, that seems to be confined to a specific time period for the most part. So I don't think, since we don't have apostles today, that this idea of a second blessing, in my estimation, I don't think that flies. I believe that what we see happening here is unique to the time period. Okay? The apostles were unique. The apostles had unique qualifications and abilities, as we've already discussed. And that this event was probably necessary for the growth of the kingdom. And let me explain why I say that. Because the acceptance of the gospel and the gifting of the Spirit affirms their inclusion in the kingdom. Because these are Samaritans. Up until this point, we've had the gospel preached to Jewish Jews, in other words, Jews that grew up in Palestine. We've had the gospels preached to Hellenistic Jews, Jews that were from around the Roman Empire and came to Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals. Now we have the gospel being preached to those outside of Jerusalem, other ethnic groups. Is the gospel for them? Is Jesus their Savior too? And I look to John 4:7-9 to kind of explain the animosity that existed up to this point between the Jews and the Samaritans. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I won't get into the whole history. I'll just say that the Samaritans had their own temple competing with the Jewish temple. The Samaritans said they were right. The Jews said they were right. The Jewish leadership at one point in time went over and destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. Can you imagine the animosity? Severe animosity. And here, reports come back to Jerusalem, the Samaritans believed. I can bet Peter and John looked at each other and said, "Oh yeah? Well, let's go check this out for ourselves." They go up there, they lay hands on them, lo and behold what happens, God does a miraculous work, and the gift of the Spirit is manifested in the Samaritans. I think this is God making sure the early church understands. I mean, Jesus said it, right? Jesus told them what was going to happen. This is the proof. This is them getting it. This is them finally having the understanding that the gospel isn't just for Jews. But Samaritans, you could argue, were somewhat related, had some of the same beliefs. I mean, we're going to see even more discussion through the book of Acts when the gospel goes to people even further out from Jerusalem. I mean, is this real? Is this right? Is this appropriate? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? Can these people really believe? We have council in Jerusalem. We have a discussion about the Gentiles. I mean, we have talks about circumcision. I mean, do we have to have them circumcised now? All of this all has to be worked out. That's what's being worked out here in Acts. But now we see the proof that the gospel can be believed by people who are non-Jews, and the Spirit is given, thereby Jesus is the Savior of the world. I mean, that's amazing, that's wonderful, and I think that is all the reason we have this here. And I think that what we have here is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's describing what happened. It happened for a purpose. It's not saying this is the way it's supposed to be from here on out forever. And I think one of the big lessons we get from this passage is that there's a difference between selfless leadership and self-serving leadership. And let's go back to Simon the magician, Acts 8:18 through 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in the matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, we can ask the same question here we ask of the Samaritans. Was Simon's belief real? Oh, my goodness. Pick up a commentary. Pick up a theological tome. Pick up anything that talks about Simon. Wow. Opinions are all over the map. And there is a significant number of people that say Simon is the first apostate we have in the Bible, and he is the father of false beliefs and apostates from this time forward, and they assign later groups to his name. And others say, no, that's not really fair, because we're getting beyond the Bible. We're getting into what others have said in church history. So when we just look at the Bible, it doesn't say any of that. It seems to indicate that perhaps Simon was just caught up in the way he was before. He was still working through his faith, and his response to Peter seems to indicate that he does recognize that what he did was wrong, and he wants to change, and he wants the apostles, the one he sees as authorities, to pray for him, that these horrible things that they just said about him would not come to pass. Well, pick and choose, right? I mean, there's no real way to know, but we once again do understand that you can say you believe, but it doesn't really mean you believe in the same thing. You don't necessarily have saving belief. Another example of this is James 2:19. "You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." I mean, I understand that there's a God. They live in fear of torment. It's not that they believe in him as their Savior and they don't worship him and follow him. So there are different kinds of belief. There's saving belief, and then there's acknowledgement, and then there's a type of understanding that recognizes perhaps that you've done wrong in God's sight. But it doesn't mean you know and you believe and you follow and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. So was Simon's belief real? I can stand before you and definitively say, without a doubt, I have no idea. Okay? And nobody else really does either. You can make suppositions, you can have your own idea, but we don't really know. But we do know this. We do know that Simon was greedy. We do know that Simon wanted power. And we do recognize that the apostles were more concerned about spreading the kingdom, not fame and fortune. Because what do? The minute, you know, they get up there, this all happens, they confront Simon. They, on their way home, they get it because they start preaching to the Samaritans. I mean, they got the message. They hadn't been up there previously. It took the disbursement of the church. It took one of their own servants, one of they're helping them, one of their helpers, going up there, ministering, and them realizing, hey, this is a real thing, and now they are doing it. So they're more concerned about the kingdom. They understand that this has significant ramifications for the kingdom of God, and they're on board, and they're doing what they can at this point, at least according to their understanding, that they're not concerned about money, they're not concerned about fame, they're concerned about outreach. Now, I think this is very important, this contrast here, because when we look at Simon, we understand he was greedy, we understand he wanted power, we understand he wanted this ability, we understand he had fame, probably fortune, he was looked up to, he wanted all that to continue. He is a perfect portrait. Regardless of where he ends up on the belief scale, he's still a perfect portrait of what a false teacher is like. So I want to talk a little bit about what the New Testament says about the danger of false teachers, because the Bible does warn us about the dangers of false teachers. Two passages in particular, 2 Peter 2:1 and Jude 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there will be false teachers. There are false teachers. There are all false prophets. They are, spreading lies, destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them. And then we see some characteristics mentioned by both Peter and Jude that I think lead us to some diagnostic questions when we're looking at other ministries and we're looking at other ministers that help us to understand whether this is a true teacher or a false teacher. And some of the things might surprise you. Because your first thing might be the Word of God, and we're going to end up there, but I'm going to gradually get us there. The first thing I want us to ask is the ministry unusually focused on money? Okay, and recognize that money is a part of life. There was money given in the temple, in the various synagogues. Money, collecting money for God has always been a part of the Christian worship service. It's a recognition of, kind of giving back to God because of what he has given to us. And that has always been used to help take care of, facilities and ministers and missionaries and all of that. So, asking for money is okay, but when does it become problematic? When does it become overboard? When does it become abrasive? And I think we see that in various ministries where they are always, always, always asking for money. Every angle is about money. We read this in 2 Peter 2:14 through 16. They, these false teachers, have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And this is a great Old Testament story. Look it up. It's fun. It's funny. But you have a prophet that's being asked to curse Israel for money. And God's basically saying, no, you're not going to do it. And when he wants to do it, his donkey talks to him. I mean, there are so many things I could say that are PG-13 that I won't. But it's funny. It's a fun story. And it shows that this trying to do something for greed or profit is not right. And the thing then to ask, not only about the ministry, but of the individuals perhaps who are heading up that ministry, does this person live a lifestyle of success? Here's Jude 11 through 13. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Reference to that same incident there. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. There's the big thing. They're feeding themselves. And here's some wonderful imagery. Waterless clouds swept along by the wind. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, they're useless and hopeless. They don't do anything but feed themselves because they are greedy. Greedy. They want more. And, you can look at ministries that are constantly asking for money, constantly saying we need your money, constantly saying if you give to us, you will be blessed. When they really emphasize that, I think it's a sign that they're just doing that to feed on you. And one of the things that identifies these ministries and ministers is the lifestyles of the ones who are leading them. Because what I kind of heard as an early frame of reference for when I was first becoming a pastor is that it's okay for the pastor to have things. I mean, have a house or a car or whatever, but it should be at about the median level of what his congregation is. He should be like those he is ministering to. Now, I think that's a pretty good standard. Now, I think you can argue that maybe more affluent churches, maybe the ministers should try and set a good example and not appear to be greedy and have maybe a little less than some of his congregation. But I think that's a decent rule of thumb, because you're going to have a wide variety in any congregation, and the pastor should be somewhere in the middle so that he can kind of minister to all and not be seen as greedy. And I think that's what we were reminded of here. Does the pastor, does the minister, does the head of the ministry live an excessive lifestyle? Because if he does, it could be a sign that he's not in it for God at all. He's in it for the money. He's in it for himself. And then another diagnostic question then is, does this person promote self rather than God? In Jude 16, we read, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So they're boasting about themselves, they're boasting about their abilities, they're boasting about what they do, and they're buttering other people up and trying to get them to show them some advantage, once again, because they are greedy and they want more from people. But self, ego is a big problem with a false teacher. A huge problem. And the temptation then is a person who is an egotist or a narcissist is to always point to themselves rather than pointing to God. And I think that is a hallmark of a false teacher. And then, does the ministry emphasize the importance of being good or looking good? Two passages in Jude 3 and 4 and Jude 17 through 19. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And then, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So, and what I mean by this, are they more concerned about looking good than being good, is you can have a very flashy ministry. And you can have, and you do have ministries out there that say, don't I look good? Aren't I a good representation of Jesus Christ? Well, you can be like me too. Just send in $29.95, and God will bless you as he blesses me. And the more you give, the more you'll be blessed. The more you give, the more likely you'll be like me. So they try and look good in their Armani's shoes and their nice suits and everything, okay? And their, $1,000 Rolexes or whatever. So they try and look good. But even beyond that, there are ministries that have the rock band, have the fog, have the flashing lights. Some of them might go the other way. Some of them might have the organ and the orchestra and do the responsive readings. And everything is very tight and polished. And you go there and you feel like it's like a Broadway production. And the sound is perfect and everything is wonderful. But they get up in the pulpit and they start teaching things that are contrary to what the Bible says. They're more concerned about looking good than being good. They're more concerned about putting on a show than the Bible's morality. And we have a lot of ministries that are like that in today's time, where they look really good, they're really put together, they spend a lot of time and effort in production, and yet, when it comes to biblical sexuality, they are as far away from it as you could possibly be. Some ministries are more concerned with looking good than being good, and this is where maybe you feel we should have started, but where we're going to end up. Does this ministry focus on the Word? Jude 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on dreams, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. They take anything that is recognized and true, and they aren't concerned about that. They're more concerned about what they think, what vision they've had, what dreams they can put across. They're adding to the Bible. They're changing the Bible. They're doing things contrary to the Bible. And what we have to understand is, when it comes to false teaching, why all of these other things are kind of keys to maybe the ministry isn't quite right. You know, the greed and the morality and all these other things, it still comes right back down to the Word of God. Are they teaching the Word of God? And one of the best guides of looking at a ministry is, what do they say about biblical Christianity? What do they say about the faith that has been handed down? What do they say about the understanding of the truth that has been true for thousands of years? Do they adhere to that or do they not? And that tells us what is a false ministry or not. And this came to me this morning as I was sharing this message. And, you know, some of you will remember 20-some-odd years ago, maybe, wow, wait a minute, 30 years ago, I feel old, a little over 30, there was a political campaign. It was rather heated, not as heated as the one is today, however, rather heated. And but see, the incumbent president was thought to be a shoo-in. I mean, he'd just come through what some would consider a successful war effort. And no one had ever lost after something like that before. They always won. And yet, the opposing candidate had one slogan over and over again. This was what they were going to hammer. This is what they did. This is what got them the win. It's the economy, stupid. And if there was one slogan that we should probably adopt as a people of God, it's the Bible. Maybe leave off the stupid. But it's the Bible. It has to be about the Bible. It's always about the Bible. The Bible is the bottom line. The Bible teaches us about God. The Bible teaches us what to believe. The Bible teaches us how to worship. For crying out loud, the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ. If we don't believe the Bible, we have nothing. Nothing. So we have to make sure we're adhering to true teaching, not false. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for your word, which reveals your truth and your Son to us. We thank you that the Bible reveals to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The Bible reveals to us the truth about Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals to us how to know you through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but through him. Help us, Lord, to believe that. Help us to understand it. Help us to follow that. Help us to proclaim that. Help us to be like the apostles and like the disciples, who even though they faced danger, even though they faced persecution, even though they faced mockery, even though they faced magicians, and even though they faced demonic evil forces at times, they stood firm on your word, firm on your truth, firm on the gospel message, firm on the belief and their belief in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to do the same. And help those around the world who are your people to do the same where they are, because in many instances, they are living in much more difficult circumstances than we are. And Lord, we pray that they will be made faithful to you, faithful to your Son, faithful to your Spirit, and faithful to your word. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.